You know, when I think about this book, I'm reminded of a few things. I'm reminded that, one, it is very counterculture today. Two different reasons. One is the message. The message that God is just and God will judge. And that people will get judged. And that judgment will involve great suffering. That's a hard message. That's a really hard message to take. The message is hard, but the method is also hard. It's ancient Hebrew apocalyptic literature where someone is given this crazy vision and then they just write down what was in the vision, and it doesn't read like a dictionary. It doesn't read like a poem. It doesn't read like an encyclopedia. The type of literature is really unusual. And today we're going to see a lot of that. And so the thing to remember is that, you know, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. If we do desire to be blessed, then there's nothing wrong with desiring to be blessed. Amen. Jesus talks so much about how to be blessed. And so many times as Christians, we're like, no, we don't, Lord, whatever you want. Well, he wants you to be blessed in the way that he knows is truly blessed. If that's true, then we need to focus on this. So in Revelations 6 and 7, we saw the opening of the seven seals. We saw these unleashed conquests of war and famine and death. We saw the martyrs cry for justice and God say, hold on, not yet. We saw cosmic upheaval that strikes fear into all the people in the face of the wrath. And then in Revelation 7, we see that there's 144,000 people who have been sealed to worship in heaven. And then we have my favorite verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, which says this, listen. Think diversity in heaven through doctrinal unity in Christ. Okay? After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Oh, I love that. You want to talk about bringing heaven to earth? This is what worship services should look like. That's what it is. So today, we're going into Revelation 8 and 9, and it's the seven seals. As you may remember, a seal is not like something you see in the ocean, but it's a little piece of wax that they would put on a scroll to make the scroll stay closed. And it had a king's insignia pressed into it while it was hot, and then when it get cold, and it would seal it. And so the only people who could read it would be people who had the authority to take it off, like an encryption key. That's what a seal is. So we get into the seals here. Well, that's what we were in, is the seals. And so now we're going to get into the last seal and then the trumpets. One, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why silence? Think about that. I won't do it with you, but I'm going to do it with my church. How long do I have to stand here saying nothing for it to get uncomfortable? Isn't that an interesting question? Why? Someone in the public eye recently was killed, and there have been so many moments of silence at sporting events, at marches, formal things. Silence shows reverence. It shows remembrance. It also shows that you're listening. There was a moment of silence in heaven. There's billions of creatures in heaven. all of them are silent for a half an hour. It's incredible. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. So they were standing before God, which means they were holy, and they were going to do the things that God wanted them to do. Everything that we read about in the next two verses is coming from God. They were given seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. Have you ever heard a trumpet like in person? Super loud, right? It's incredible how loud brass can be, right? But remember, there used to be trumpet blasts to alert that danger was coming or that the king was here. It wasn't just a musical instrument. It was a warning call or an announcing call. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Golden censer is it's a bowl that they would had handles on it, and they would put super hot coals in it and incense in it, and they'd carry this bowl around in the temple, and it would have this smoke, this smell that goes up. I always think about a barbecue joint. I had the best barbecue in Hawaii that I've ever had. How's Hawaii going to have the best barbecue? It was Southern barbecue at a Korean barbecue spot. It was the best. Okay, I'm paused. And so they have this golden bowl, this censer, and it holds the coals and the incense. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. This is at the throne of, like, right here. It's at the throne. And the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the people went up before God from the angel's hands. We see this in Revelation and in Psalms where the smoke, the pleasant smoke of the incense going up before God is a symbol of God's prayers, of people's prayers to God. What was it like when I pray to God and He goes, oh, I love when you do that? How amazing is that? The prayers are going up before God from this bowl. And it's much incense. It's much prayers. And both of them were pleasing to God. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumbling and flashes of lightning and on thunder. And in my scientific mind, I think, okay, so how can I with one bowl hurl it on the earth? It's just going to hit one area, right? Because it's one bowl. But this isn't a scientific happening. This is symbolism of the judgment of God going onto the whole earth. Going onto the whole earth. Filled it with fire, and then we see peals of thunder and rumbling of flashes of lightning and earthquakes. Now we see that the martyrs' prayer requests have been answered. This goes back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves. They were crying out for justice. It's really easy to think that you should be gracious and merciful to everybody until you have been greatly victimized. Then you understand the need for justice. It's in the face of victimization that you go, God, do something. Bring your justice. Mine would be vengeance. The vengeance of God is yours. This is what's happening now. and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first angel sounded his trumpet. Remember, it's a loud, loud cry that everybody hears, this trumpet blast. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Why a third? Well, in the previous seven seals, it was only a fourth. Now it's a third. Do you see the progression? Judgment's going to take time. It's not going to be one and done. This is a process. A third. Me and my son Jojo drove to Santa Cruz down one from Half Moon Bay. And there's a part when you drive where the fires hit years ago, and it still looks like a barren wasteland. Looks like Mordor, you know, it's just nothing's growing, it looks dead. That's what it's going to look like. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, what sea did it fall into? What ocean? Which part? And then how did that transition to all of them? Remember, this is symbolism. If God wants a giant meteor to go into the Pacific Ocean, and then that saturates all of the earth, just miraculously, that's what happened. Notice it was hurled down to earth. Hurled. It didn't just fall. Someone threw it. Huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs and the water, and the name of the star was Wormwood. And a third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Well, how does a star that is, you know, the size of our sun fall to earth? It's not a literal star. This is symbolic. This is heavenly judgment descending. Now, some people believe that this is an angel. This is a demon who is sent. Why? Because they're also called stars. Regardless, this is bad stuff. If you're ever familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which is this fictional account of a senior demon teaching his young nephew how to corrupt humanity, and it is absolutely incredible. And it's in correspondence format. The name of the nephew demon was Wormwood. My dear Wormwood. It's the third trumpet. And then the fourth trumpet. The fourth trumpet sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Some people believe that this might be a volcanic activity that covers the entire planet. And then there's this weird little break, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice. Wait, eagles can't speak. Well, remember, this is symbolism. Woe, woe, woe. How many times did he say woe? Three times. To the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other angels. Remember, eagles were seen as powerful, and they symbolized strength and swiftness, and they flew high so they could see everything coming. They had view and power that we did not have. Woe. What does it mean, woe? We don't use this anymore, but it's a cry of alarm. It's a mourning. It's something of signaling disasters to come. And when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, the word woe has way much more weight than in the English. I saw videos of Nazi planes flying over London in World War II. Can you imagine seeing those things and turn around and saying to your family, oh no, Help us, God. That's what that woe is like. Can you imagine if you knew what was on the bombers flying to Hiroshima and Nagasaki? How you would feel as you looked up in the sky and you knew there was an atomic bomb on it. Can you imagine how that would feel? This is incredible. This woe. Remember, it was probably in the 80s and the 90s, the emergency broadcasting services on the TV, you just, remember that? And then it would say, you have now just heard an emergency broadcasting test. Blah, 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 blah. Okay? That was kind of like what this is. You know, that was part of the Cold War. Remember during the Cold War when you would have to, every like week, you'd have to have drills where you ducked under your table? Because that's going to help during an atomic strike. Remember that? I mean, that's what you should be feeling right now. Remember, apocalyptic literature is meant to be felt, not just understood. This eagle cries out, woe, woe, woe. Threefold woes. Think of holy, holy, holy is not just three holies, it's exponential holiness. Threefold woes is exponential woe. This eagle is going, oh my goodness. They thought it was bad. Now it gets bad. Three woes. So he says in Revelation 9, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Is it a star literally, or is it an angel? Most people believe this is an angel. What's the abyss? The abyss is a place where angels are, where demons are right now. Not all of them, but some of them. It's think about if you like fall into a hole and you just fall forever. You just keep falling, right? That's what this abyss is. And God has not allowed all the demons that are on earth right now to hurt us and to harm us. But there's all of these other ones that are still being left there for this time. It was a shaft to the abyss. Verse 2, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And the seal, remember that you put the ring goes into the thing to open up the scroll? We have some on our forehead. That one's mine. You don't get to mess with that one. That's what that means. Even though these Christians are going to experience this terrible things, they still will be protected. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Torture. Verse 6, during those days, people will seek death but not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. I can't imagine. Have you ever felt pain so bad that you wished you were dead? But you can't. Verse 7. Now, this can sound comic book-ish. I've seen what I'm going to read. I've seen, like, artistic renditions of it, and frankly, it just looks kind of silly. But I want you to imagine being there when this happens. Experiencing this. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle, and on their head there were something like crowns of gold. I love that he's looking and he's like, that kind of looks like a crown of gold. And their faces resembled human faces, and their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots rushing in the battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. Is this literally what they looked like? Or, I mean, they look like to him. Is this literally what we will see? Or is this meant to just convey a sense of terror and horror at the oncoming judgment of God? I don't know. But I know in the Bible there's only four demons or there's only four angelic beings mentioned. Michael. He's kind of the general of all the angels. Gabriel, he's a spokesman. And we have Satan or Lucifer. And here we have Abaddon, also called Apollyon. It says in verse 12, the first woe is past. Two other woes are coming yet. Look at the terror. You just saw that. And now more is coming? Why? Because God is just. And sin is not okay. It is cosmic treason. Verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That is 200 million demons. Now, think about it in the light of that world population back then. The world population back then was only 200 to 300 million. This is more demons than you can count. And yet they're called angels, not demons. Verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. This seems to be different than the previous ones. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplate was fiery red, dark blue, and yellow with sulfur. Their heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and sulfur. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. That's how they kill a third of mankind. The power of the horse was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having head, which they inflict injury. You know what a third of mankind is today? It's 2.6 billion people. It's crazy. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. Isn't that interesting? I remember thinking, what a bunch of idiots. They still didn't repent. And I still think that a little bit, right? But how many times do I sin and then struggle with repentance? And I haven't seen all of that. How many times have we sinned and struggled with repentance? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold. Isn't that interesting, worshiping demons? In Paul's writing, you see this. People worshiped demons. They were false gods. They were other religions led by demons. Worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk, verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Why didn't they repent? Revelation 16 verse 9 and then 11, it says, people were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God. People were bitter. Didn't think they deserved it. Did not repent of what they did. Maybe they were false converts. Jesus gives a hard word in Matthew 17. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. The mark of salvation is not a profession of faith. It's the fruits that you bear because of it. So easy for their hearts, or our hearts, to get hardened. At Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They just fold their arms and say, no, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. And when you do that, you start to understand that the wisdom of this world actually sounds good, but ultimately it's foolishness before God. And Satan just slow claps in happiness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Can I just say this? Anybody in this room who is saved is not saved because you chose to put your faith in God. That's an expression of your salvation that came when you were elect, when you were predestined before God. Salvation is completely a work of God. It's completely a work of God. Now, we don't know who's saved. That's why we tell everybody. We don't even know if we're saved because that's up to God. But we know that proof of that is the fruits of Christian life. These two chapters are shocking, terrifying. They're meant to shake us out of a platitudinous Christianity where everything's easy, built on what we want and our preferences. You know the emergency broadcasting system? This, what we're doing today, is the doot. It's for us. In our neighborhood, we have one of those big green sirens that they don't use anymore. You ever seen those, like in the middle of parks? They're like big sirens that go all the way up, and you're like, remember those? Those were a Cold War relic too. Every time Christians read this, we remember that. This is a warning call. So how does that bless us? Because we're supposed to be blessed by reading this and hearing this, right? Let me give you a few ways. First, we remember and trust God. His judgments reveal His holiness and His sovereignty. It demonstrates His control over all creation and history, even when it seems chaotic and frightening. We remember that nothing is beyond His control, even the demons. No sickness, no struggles, nothing. He's sovereign. We trust in God's sovereignty even amid trials and uncertainty, or should I say especially amid trials and uncertainty. Oh, it's too easy to trust God when everything's going great, right? If the boat's not rocking on the sea because of the waves, then why do we need to trust God? Why would we even look for Jesus walking on the water? We read this and we go, this is going to happen, and it's up next. Some people say, well, it's going to be soon. It's funny, the older I get, the more I go, it's going to come soon. And the younger I am, the more I go, that's still a long way off. And remember in the Greek that it's coming soon can also be interpreted as it's coming next. It's the next phase. Either way, I'm scared. Second, we prepare ourselves for what's next. Despite the terrifying plagues and destruction and people often refusing to repent, we repent and we keep repenting and we keep warning people who literally can't hear the ooh, who can't experience it, who didn't go through what we've gone through, who've not seen that terror. We warn them anyways, knowing that they may not care. I think of the crazy guys walking around the middle of the city with the signs that say, repent because the end is near. I'm not advocating we do that. But I am saying, I'm not advocating we do that way. But I am saying we do that. But there's lots of ways to do it. If tomorrow you die, what would you say to God? Or just there's all different types you can say and things to people to help them understand it. And third, we trust Christ. Even as Revelations 8 and 9 depicts terrifying events, these judgments point forward to Christ's ultimate victory over evil. As Christ himself said, they're the birth pains. They're the birth pains of something better. So we can have hope, we can have courage, and we can trust in Christ's justice and his perfection. Him and God are completely united in this because they are one. We can say, be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to this section of Scripture. As we drive, Lord, give us visions. Give us visions of what this will look like when it's laying in destruction. As if we're driving through the town of paradise when it's burnt down, remembering what it used to be like. Open our eyes to the terror that righteous judgment will bring. Help us trust you in the process. And help us put our faith in you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this scripture. Thank you for inscripturating it and have it protected for the past 2,000 years. You are God and we are not, and we'd rather have it that way. We love you. Amen.